Preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your justice, mercy, holiness, righteousness, immutability, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, veracity. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that we have in this free country to assemble ourselves together. And Lord, we pray that we might continue to stand fast in the liberty and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and use the opportunity, Lord, to take in your divine viewpoint. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And we're going to begin here with the outline of the chapter. Wilmington's outline Bible is really helpful. Here in this chapter, Jeremiah is told that we have some prohibitions of what Jeremiah is not to do. There are several things Jeremiah is told not to do. First thing is, in verses 1 through 4, marry or have children. And this is quite unusual, especially for a prophet of God, that he would be commanded not to marry or have children. But the reason for that we see in that section is the judgment of God upon the nation. And many will die, even those with families. And so this is not a good time to have a family, especially when the nation is in decline and national judgment is imminent. And so there, Jeremiah is living in a unique period of time in the history of the nation. And so we had that prohibition. Secondly, Jeremiah in verses 5 through 7 is told not to mourn. He is forbidden to sorrow over Israel's sinful punishment. Now, we saw earlier in Jeremiah, he's even forbidden to pray for the people. They progress that far in their depravity. And therefore, he's not even to exercise sorrow over their punishment. They're getting what they deserved. And then thirdly, he's told not to mingle with the people. He cannot eat or fellowship with Judah's people. He was to isolate himself from the nation. And what Jeremiah was told to do is found in verses 10 through 18. 10 through 18, Jeremiah is to explain, first of all, the reason for God's coming judgment. And he does so in verses 10 through 13 and in verse 18. He describes their sin. They worship idols and do evil deeds in verses 10 through 13 and 18. And then in the following chapter, we won't get that far this morning, but he describes the depth of their sin. Even their children worship idols, and their wealth comes from unjust means. And we want to begin with the text here in verse 1. In Jeremiah chapter 16. So let's go back in our Bibles to Jeremiah 16 verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and famine. Their corpses shall be for meat, for the birds of heaven, and for the beast of the earth." And so that's quite a severe restriction there for Jeremiah, but he's living in a time, again, as I mentioned, a national crisis. We know that marriage is a divine institution of God. We see that back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I call this leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. And so there is a separation now. You're starting a new family. And we have the marriage institution here. And therefore, we have a union, I think, physically, certainly, and should be one spiritually as well. And so we have that divine institution given for mankind. And so this is clearly given by God. Marriage is clearly a creation ordinance. But that does not necessarily make it mandatory for all. We're going to show you the exception for marriage. And there are exceptions in the Bible. Even though it is generally the way that the earth is propagated, and therefore it's a desirable institution, and the Bible says in Proverbs, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But there are exceptions, and God has called individuals and certain believers in the church age to singleness. Singleness is a gift of God. And so we need to look at that exception. Jeremiah certainly was an exception too, an unmarried man in a time of crisis. Now, the author here, Mackey, says this: marriage is clearly a creation ordinance, but that does not make it mandatory for all. In the New Testament, celibacy and our singleness is considered an equally valid option, and even a superior option, according to Matthew 19, 10 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 7. So let's begin in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. And here in this section, he's dealing with marriage, divorce, and the issues concerning that. He talks about the exception rule for divorce. Verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And this seemed like a really restrictive thing to the disciples, because in the disciples' day, there were a few schools of thought about divorce. And even one rabbi said, if the woman burns a toast, that would be grounds for divorce. And Jesus came back and said, you know, he was pretty restrictive here. He said, no, it's an ordinance given by God. It's intended for life. There are exceptions there to that rule. And he allowed the exception here of adultery, and that would be grounds for divorce. Now, that doesn't mean that the person has to divorce. And there are many cases where adultery is present in the marriage and there's reconciliation. And God blesses the marriage from that point forward, as the man, usually in the case, desires to walk with the Lord. And therefore, that marriage is retained. And that should be always the option. Divorce is never the first option. And unfortunately, we live in a society where that's the easy way out. And that should not always be the easy way out. We should work and make every effort to keep the marriage together. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And what does the disciples say about that? They're thinking, wow, this is really, really restrictive. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And, so the disciples go in the opposite extreme. They said, well, you know, that's pretty tough to keep. And unfortunately, I think there's a lot in our society that think that. You know, well, it's so tough, why don't we just, in our society, unfortunately, people just live together. And that's a trend, and that's not biblical. And the Bible condemns fornication. And so, therefore, they think, well, I'm not going to marry at all. It's better not to marry. But, you know, Jesus said, all cannot accept this saying. All cannot accept this saying. But there are those who can. Notice in verse 11. But only those to whom it has been given. Only those to whom it has been given. Better not to marry. And he says, well, you know, not everyone can bear that. only those to whom they have the capability of doing so. And he mentions those individuals. He mentions the exception in verse 12. He says there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. Obviously, they're unable to reproduce. They're physically born with that defect, and therefore, it's better not to enter into a marriage relationship. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, those who are castrated. Obviously, that would not be a good option to enter into marriage at that point. And then, interestingly, he said number three, the third exception here, and the mention here for singleness, Paul would elaborate later. He said, those eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, it doesn't necessarily here mean castration. I think there are those who think, well, they're going to be castrated, you know. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking about abstaining from sexual immorality. And there are singles whom God has given that ability and gift to abstain. And they're doing so for the opportunity to serve the Lord more effectively. And Paul develops that in 1 Corinthians 7. But he says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And certainly the Bible in 1 Corinthians tells us it's better to marry than to what? Burn with passion. If you can't control your urges, obviously, then, you know, it's better to marry. But there are those who, for the Lord's sake, are able to, and I think more so with women than men, who decide to remain single, and their service to the Lord. Church history has many examples of single women who serve the Lord, minister to the Lord effectively, and that can be an option. So we need to leave that option on the table and that exception. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 goes into this detail further. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality was rampant. Sexual immorality was rampant. And he says, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what does that mean? The word touch can have a wide range of meaning. And that's why you have differences of opinion and commentaries on what does the word touch mean. I think, and from my study, this can be a verse talking about dating and the dating relationship, or in the biblical days, engagement. That you are not to arouse the passions. That's the idea. You're not to arouse the passions. So whatever that means, if you're getting too physical or arouse the passions, then it's something that you need to keep in check. And so, you know, some preachers or pastors have taught a no-touch relationship in dating. That doesn't necessarily mean you can't hold hands or do other things, but I think the idea is whatever, if that's going to arouse your passions that could lead to sexual immorality, then it's better to refrain. And so I think that's what that means. Now, some take it even further than that, but I think that's the general idea, because verse 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, to avoid that possibility, let each man have his own wife, and that each woman have her own husband. Now, he goes into the obligation of the husband to render affection that's due to a wife, and vice versa. In verse 4, you're joined together as one. You don't have authority over your own body. And so there's a physical expression that's shared in the marriage bed. As in the book of Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is pure, undefiled in God's eyes. That's the expression for physical affection. And don't deprive one another. And he goes on. But then verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, does he refer back to the immediate verse, or does he refer to the whole thing? Now, Some would say that he's referring to the idea that marriage is a singleness is a legitimate choice in this option. Singleness is a legitimate choice. And let's take a look here. Let's see. I want to bring out, before we get into that, we're going to get in further into 1 Corinthians 7, but I want to bring out one point in Jeremiah's day about his condition before we look at this. One writer says, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, all Jewish men were expected to be married by age 20. Think about that. All Jewish men were expected to be married by age 20. In fact, the rabbis pronounced a curse on anyone who refused to marry and beget children. His refusing marriage was a symbolic act. Now, Jeremiah's, of course, he's referring to. One of the reasons why God told him not to marry was the symbolism for the nation. So the author says this, Wiersbe. He says his refusing marriage was a symbolic act, for the sons and daughters in Jewish families would either die by the sword or starve to death in the coming Babylonian invasion. Whenever anybody asked Jeremiah why he wasn't married, he had opportunity to share God's message of coming judgment. And so I think it's more on the lines of this is a symbol of judgment. Now it could also be because of the times, but primarily, this would be symbolic, a symbolic act picturing judgment. Now, it's interesting, in World War II, you have individuals on both sides. You had individuals whose potential spouse was going off to war, and the question is, you know, what if that spouse dies in battle, which was, you know, happened quite frequently in World War II. So you have the option, should I marry or should I not? And some went ahead and got married and lived with the consequences of a husband dying in battle. Others said, no, we'll wait till you get back. And it's interesting that my parents were married right after the war in 1946. And so they waited, and God preserved that. And that's why I'm here alive, because of that. But that was the option that you could consider. And I think in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the times that you're living in. You should also consider the times that you're living in when you're considering the option of singleness. But certainly the opportunity to serve the Lord more effectively is one of the options. Now, so in 1 Corinthians 7, when he says, I say this as a concession, King James says permission, meaning that marriage is desirable but not commanded. He says, I say this as a permission but not a commandment. So he's going back here saying that to marry is a matter of choice for the individual. The point is, though, that marriage is desirable according to God's plan and natural for most people. I want to make that clear. But the exception, it is not mandatory. Understand that. It is not mandatory. That this is Paul's meaning is evident from verse 7, where he says he really wishes all men were single like him. Now we're going to get into the idea of whether Paul was married or not. I'll touch on that briefly. However, he recognizes that God gives each man his own gracious gift. When Paul states that he says this not by direct command from the Lord, but by permission or concession, it is not clear what this refers to. Some refers it to verse 5, come together again. But this is a subordinate clause and does not fit the context that husband and wife were to be separated only for a limited time. Others refer that back to the whole of verse 5, where the inference that they could separate for other reasons than that given in verse 5 and for unlimited periods. But this is against the commands of verse 3 and 4. So this author says it is better to understand this, referring back to verse 2. Robert Grimacki says this, marriage is a may, not a must. Marriage is a may, not a must. Nowhere does the Bible state thou shalt marry or thou shalt not marry. Now, what about a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Let's look at that, 1 Timothy 2:15. 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul speaks about the woman, and we'll define who the woman is. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, some would argue that, well, it shows that the woman is only delivered through raising a family, therefore marriage is mandatory here for all women. I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's saying that. Let's go back in the context and deal with what he is saying. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let's begin the context. 1 Timothy 2:11. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And this is in the church environment. This is obviously, you know, under the authority of the pastor as he's teaching the Word of God. The woman is to learn in silence with all submission. And the problem is submission to authority. And that's elaborated with in verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So he defines what that means, to learn in silence. There were those in the area of Corinth. They had certain oracles, and they had women who, it would be the modern day feminist movement, by the way. The modern day feminist movement was in Corinth. You would have prostitutes that would shave their head, and they would teach men with so-called revelation from the gods. And that type of mentality carried over in the church. And so you have women who were taking authority over the pastor and over those who were teaching the Word of God. And, you know, obviously Paul corrected that, and he said that's not permitted because they're not orientated to the authority that God has given. And God has given the authority of the pastor teacher, and that is exclusively male, as the Bible indicates. And Timothy brings that out. No, there are no biblically ordained women pastors, put it that way. Pastors. Now, there is the arena of women teaching women, clearly in the book of Titus. Women are to teach women. Clearly, women are to teach children. And so we have the area where women can influence and teach. And so he's not restricting women to teach at all. He's really dealing with the area of usurping the God-given authority in that local church. And he gives the illustration here of creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. So the man was created before the woman. And Adam was not deceived. You know, when he partook of the fruit, he sinned with his eyes wide open. I think Adam knew the consequences. But he took the fruit from, as one preacher said, from the pretty woman's hand. Not being influenced directly, but, what I mean is, he took it here, not from the tree, but from the woman's hand. And I don't think Adam wanted to leave Eve. He knew that God would judge Eve and he would be lonely once again. And regardless of the consequences, I think Adam went ahead. That's my opinion. That's not thus saith the Lord. But I think Adam didn't want to be alone because, the Lord says it's good for a man not to be alone. And so Adam knew the consequences and he was aware of it. But Eve was hoodwinked. Eve was suckered. And it says Eve here was completely deceived and fell into the transgression. But you know, it's interesting, in Romans 5:12, Adam was held responsible because he was the head of the home. Think about that. It shows you that Adam had authority before the fall. Adam was responsible for his family, and he let his family down. And God dealt with Adam directly. And of course we have all the blame game, which is interesting. I like what Eve says, you know, the serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. The modern expression, the devil made me do it. Well, you can't blame it on Satan. Yes, Satan is a tempter, but you choose to listen to Satan. And then the blame game from Eve, or from Adam, the woman whom you gave me, God. So really, God, it's your fault. It's that woman. That woman ticked me off and made me upset. That's why I blew up. It's the woman. And, no, don't play the blame game. It's, you know, like the hymn writer, it's me and me, O Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer. Not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord. We need to acknowledge our iniquity and not try to blame it on your family, your upbringing, your parents, whatever. You own up to your transgression. Well, that's a separate sermon in itself. Let's take a look. But the context was dealing with women who were usurping their God-given authority and going out in ministry on their own, in the sense, and ignoring the family life. And many of them, even later, he's dealing with widows, possibly, who are being busybodies and going from house to house, gossiping. And so I think he mentions here widows. He said, you know what? If you want to be delivered and be sanctified, it's not by usurping God-given authority. It's by, and he's dealing with married women here. Married women, you will be delivered by fulfilling your proper role as a married woman. Now, this is very important. He's using the word in verse 11 here, the woman, as, I believe, the wife. The wife. And so we could say, let a wife learn in silence with all submission. You say, well, how do you get that? Because the word gune could refer to, you know, a unmarried woman or a married woman. How do you solve that problem? I think when we look at the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, it makes it clear. And so in the same book, not in Timothy, but in the Corinthian situation, we had this. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Sounds almost identical, right? What Paul is saying. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be what? Submissive, as the law says. Now look at verse 35. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. What does that tell us? The woman is married. The woman is married. Because it's shameful for women to speak in church. I think this goes hand in hand with what God is saying to Timothy. And so he's speaking of married women. And that really changes the understanding here of 1 Timothy when we look at the context and the situation there. So, married women, we could say, instead of usurping God-given authority and going out in ministry on their own and doing their own thing, and usurping the husband's authority first of all, and then the church's authority or pastor, she will be delivered as she fulfills her God-given role in marriage. You're married now. You need to fulfill that role properly. So, notice though, the save. I want to deal with the word save. The word save can mean salvation from hell. Most people think when they see the word save, it means go to heaven. You know, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we know that the word saved can mean deliverance from the power of sin. It's almost like being sanctified, ongoing, for progressive sanctification. The word root word means to deliver. The context tells you what type of deliverance. I'll give an example. Peter, he walks on the water and he begins to sink, and he says, Lord, save me. And God doesn't say, okay, Peter, you know you're a sinner. Why singing? You know that I'm the Savior. He didn't give the gospel at that point. He meant physically, rescue me. So that even in the Psalms, we see the majority usage is a physical deliverance. David says, save me from my enemies. So salvation can mean a physical deliverance, but it has the idea of delivering from the power of sin. So it's not talking about even ultimate sanctification, which is glorification. So this would be deliverance from the power of sin. A wife, we could say, will be delivered from the power of sin as she fulfills her God-given role in raising children. But that doesn't automatically mean she will be delivered. Notice the condition. If they, and I think the they refers to women, plural, but, you know, it could refer to the husband and the wife. I think it's here, women, if they continue in what? Here it is. Continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's the sanctifying influence. It's not simply raising children. You know, that alone doesn't deliver you from the power of sin. But if you raising your family in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and if you're personally walking in the Lord, exercising faith, love, and godliness, as you're exercising self-control, that will deliver you. And so, you know, this is exactly what women who were liberated women of Paul's day were not doing. Many of them, not all of them. And therefore, the corrective had to be laid down. So, I believe here he's addressing the wife or the one who's already married. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I heard this, and I tried to find this quote, but I couldn't find it. But I remember, possibly, I'm not going to say with authority, that Dwight L. Moody met a woman who came to him after service. And telling behind this woman was seven children. And this woman says, "You know what, Dr. Moody, I think God has called me to full-time ministry. God has called me to full-time ministry." And Moody said, "I agree. And here's your congregation." So, you know, that's how she could be delivered, by fulfilling her God-given role in the family. And we have so many liberated women who want to do their own thing today and not fulfill what God has called. Now, if you think that, well, this mandates that all women are to be married, then let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. The Bible says to the pastor, and again, I'm giving Timothy as the pastor teacher, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine," meaning guard your own spiritual life as a pastor. You know, it's one thing, you know, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 9, when I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. And there are many pastors, unfortunately, who have preached the truth of God's word and have not lived it out in their own lives. And there's a corrective there. And so we are to be an example to the flock. And we're going to get into that in the book of Philippians, the second hour, how we can be an example to the flock. So we are to take heed to ourselves. Pastor needs to make sure he's walking in fellowship with the Lord. He's having his own personal time of devotion. It's one thing I can tell you from experience to study for the church, but every pastor needs to have their own study time just to develop their own spiritual walk with the Lord, their own prayer time. And that's very important. And many, unfortunately, seminary students think they're just learning the Word of God every day, and therefore, but the ones who have their own devotional time, in addition to their seminary studies, those are the ones that prosper. The ones that don't, they're the ones that burn out, and unfortunately, many of them get divorced and going through seminary. It's a rough time. And I think that's the problem here. They don't take heed to themselves. So take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself. Now, obviously, he's not talking about Timothy going to heaven. He's born again. But he says, as you continue in the Word of God, you'll be delivered from the power of sin in your life. You'll be sanctified. And you'll save then, if you continue in the doctrine, those who hear you. So it begins with yourself. Now, it doesn't mean that in order to be delivered, everyone has to be a pastor. You understand the logic there? Everyone doesn't have to be a pastor in order to be saved. See? I can be delivered from sin's power as a believer as I continue in the Word. But it is important for pastors to do that, and it's important for women in the home who are married to fulfill their God-given roles. And they will be delivered. So let's take a look at, I want to read you here a quote from the Cornerstone Bible Commentary. In regard to 1 Timothy, let's still go back to 1 Timothy, I believe, here. Okay, another thing to note is that it is only here in Paul's letters that we find him telling women to marry and raise a family, 1 Timothy 5:14. He went so far as to say that women will be saved or kept safe through childbearing. Taken alongside 1 Corinthians 7, where both men and women are counseled not to marry, Paul comes across as terribly inconsistent. But if women were heeding the false teachers, prohibition of marriage, then the Pauline corrective is perfectly understandable. And that's another issue, that there were those who were teaching that false teaching. So he says, this fits well with Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, that everything God created is good. Some even think that wealthy widows were the primary target as well as this heresy. Later again, as I mentioned earlier, the widows were, they're being busybodies and they're young enough to get remarried or marry again, and therefore he might be addressing them. But I think he addresses wives, though, when I look in the context initially here. Now, we need to keep in mind that the command for spirituality in Ephesians 5:18, and you should know that passage in Ephesians chapter 5:18, the command to not be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, is a command for all believers, regardless of whether they are single or married. We're all commanded to be controlled with the Holy Spirit. So that is consistent for a believer, a married person, an unmarried person, and therefore spirituality deals with the individual who walks in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, Colonel Thiem said this, God's plan is quite clear that it is God's will for some believers to remain single. If this is God's will for some believers, then you who are in this particular category have not been eliminated from some super happiness by not being married. So he's saying here that, God's not keeping you. I think some women think, I can only be happy if I have a guy hanging around me, if I'm married, if I can't find happiness. Yes, you can. You can find fulfillment. Now, again, that's not the rule for everyone, as the disciple said, who can bear this? I think marriage is a general rule of thumb in God's creation ordinance, but we have to allow for the exception. And we can't belittle anyone who is single and saying that you have to be married. What's wrong with you? Haven't you found someone yet? And I think some single individuals have been isolated in the church because of the pressure put on by other people. We need to pray for them, and if they desire to be married, we need to pray that God would send a godly man along, and they would. I'll give you a case in point. My own daughter. My own daughter. I would love to see her marry a godly young man. I would be, I can imagine my tears at that wedding. I can imagine. But until the right one comes along, I don't want her to jump ahead and just take any old mutt that comes up to her just because he's male. My desire is someone who loves the Lord, and someone not just loves the Lord, but someone who believes the same thing that she does. Because if you're going to walk together, how can two walk together except they what? Be agreed. And so doctrinally, they should be in agreement, hopefully even from the same church. But if doctrinally they're on the same page, that's one step. That's not the only criteria. And the guy has to have a passion and love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to be the head of his family and provide for her. And so those basic criteria. Now, I'm not so restrictive as some individuals who no one will ever measure up unless he's Prince Charming. See, you had that extreme. You know, if the guy picks his nose, he's out of the picture. You know, forget about him. So, no, we can't. See, we have to have the scriptural balance. We can't go from one extreme to the other. And I know some people have been too restrictive. No one will ever, ever live up to my criteria. Well, that's unfortunate. Even if they're walking the Lord, you know, all that, and you're not going to find the perfect person. You have a sin nature, and she has a sin nature. And, you know, both male and female, that sin nature, even as a believer, will come out. And so you have to accept that. You have to deal with that. You're not going to find the perfect person. If your eyes are up in the fairy book world and thinking that this guy is going to meet all my problems, this guy is going to solve all my, you know, loneliness and all that, and think that, you know, once I'm married, it'll be all roses and everything else, you have another thing coming. you need to have a reality check. Now, it can be certainly fulfilling, and I could testify to that. Marriage is a wonderful institution. It is fulfilling. But God's not mandating everyone to go down that road. And we need to respect and honor the single women who have chosen to live for the Lord and pray for them, encourage them. And they can go all the way to spiritual maturity just as well as any married person can. Let's address the question about Paul. Was Paul married or ever married? Now, Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Acts 26, verse 10. Generally, when we look in the text, we can't find a lot of scripture, or any, I think hardly any scripture, that would point to the fact that Paul's married. We almost, you know, he says, if you're like me in 1 Corinthians 7, he's single at that point. Was he ever married? Was he a widower? Did he have a wife at a young age, and did she die? The text does not say. Now, some would say that this was clear-cut evidence that Paul was married in Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Remember, Paul was commissioned to wipe out the church, and he was given that authority by the priests and possibly the Sanhedrin. The council there. And then he said, verse 10, "This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, what does that mean? I cast my vote. Now, some would say that meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and part of that membership requirement was marriage. And therefore, Paul was definitely married. Now, I say, hold the phone. Wait a second. That may not be the case. And there's some scholars who think that that is not the case, this is definitely proof that Paul was married. I want to read you a couple quotes on that. This assertion, and this is from Philip Schaff. He was a church historian. And Philip Schaff said this, "This assertion by Paul of having voted for the death of certain of the saints in the early church has been taken as a proof of his having been in the Pharisee days a member of the Supreme Council of the Sanhedrin. This is possible, but by no means certain." "For the words here used by him may have referred to his having been in the past a member of some important tribunal acting under the direction of the Supreme Council." See, he could have meant casting my vote. I was under the authority of the council. "Though possible, it is certainly very doubtful if the young man Saul had a seat in the Sanhedrin." And he gives a couple reasons. "For granting the most extended conception of the expression young man, the age of Saul would hardly have been warranted in his occupying a seat in that grave assembly of elders." Now, some have calculated Paul's age as around 25 when this occurred on the road to Damascus. He's called a young man. So he's in his 20s, early 20s or mid-20s. And so the age of the Saul would hardly have warranted him occupying his seat, a seat in that grave assembly of elders. And again, some say it's possibly that the age of 30 was the bottom number. You had to be at least 30 to be a part of that council. Now, tradition positively declares that one of the necessary qualifications of a member of the great Jewish council was that he should be married and have a family. There is no evidence at all that Paul had a family, as it was supposed that one who was a father himself would be more inclined to temper justice with mercy. There's certainly nothing in Paul's known life which would lead us to suppose that the missionary apostle was ever married. So, that is a possibility. But even if he was, we still clearly see individuals that God called, mature individuals that God used that were single. Another writer said, casting a vote could also be used of an unofficial decision. Paul himself was probably too young to belong to the Sanhedrin, but he could still have influence on others' opinion. Now, let's take a look at the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Here we see 144,000 men of God, single men of God, that God will use in the future to evangelize the world. Think about that. Now, chapter 14, verse 1, we're looking now at these men after they have gone on to be with the Lord. Now, certainly this could be their martyrdom, and this is looking in the future. Now, he saw the verse 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Then that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not heaven. Mount Zion is on the earth. So, he's looking forward to the coming kingdom. So, this is a future kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem. Okay? Standing beside the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, we have 144,000. Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. Heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, which no one could learn except the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. Notice verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So I think it's pretty clear that they were single. They were not married. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are godly individuals who have fulfilled their commission. And we notice back in Revelation, let's back up early on in their call, to Revelation 7, verse 4. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Initially, God calls these individuals, and they are Jewish. They're not the church. They're not part of the church. There's no 12 tribes in the church, unless you're replacement theologians. You know, the church is Israel. This is talking about the church. Well, what tribe are you from? This is Israel. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And 12,000 from each tribe. Notice that. Now, where does the Bible say that they were evangelists? Now, this is only by inference, but I think it's a good one. It's a good one because we see these 144,000 individuals, and what do we see next juxtaposed to the calling of these men? Verse 9. We have a great multitude. There's a great multitude which no one can number. After these I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the Lord, before the throne, before the Lamb, these are saved, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand, crying and saying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation in the tribulation, who evangelized these individuals? 144,000, I believe. That's quite a few Jewish missionaries. So God uses these men to evangelize the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. And you know what? Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom will go out to all the world before the end of the tribulation. He didn't say the gospel, the grace of God, would go out to all the world before the end. The gospel of the kingdom, which after the church is raptured, will be instituted, which is basically what John the Baptist preached. You know, he told the nation of Israel to turn to the Lord. And then he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Faith alone in Christ alone was the clear message as well. But it's also in light of the coming kingdom. The nation was to prepare, and then the nations were to prepare themselves for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the good news of the kingdom will go out into all the world. And who will fulfill that? I believe clearly it's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will do what the church could not do for 2,000 years. They will do in a matter of 3.5 or 7 years, depending on the length of their ministry. At least by 7 years, they will do what the church could not do for 2,000 years, evangelize the world. And therefore, they're honored in Revelation 14 for completing their mission. These individuals are single men who God blessed greatly. God blessed greatly in their call. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. And Paul says, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Now, he gives the reason for singleness. It's the idea of caring for the things of the Lord, how he may, what? Please the Lord. See? It's very important, the reason why you remain single. And that's another question we need to ask. As a young individual, why do you want to remain single? Not to avoid the headaches of married with children. See, unfortunately, that's the reason why a lot of young people today choose to not get married. But that's really not the biblical way. Others, though, who are born again, who desire to serve the Lord, say, "I want to set apart my life to the Lord's service. I want to go on the mission field," and having a wife would be a limitation. You know, "I want to fulfill God's will in this area." And this needs to be kept in mind of why you want to be single. And if you do choose that, that's honorable. That's really honorable. And it gives the reality of the responsibility of marriage, verse 33. "He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And that's not a bad thing. But you have responsibility. A lot of young men grow up once they're married. Unfortunately, they should act like a semi-adult to be married. Unfortunately, some of them don't. But once they're married and have that responsibility, there's a lot of growing up to do. And now you have a wife. You need to take care of her. You can't go out with your buddies in the middle of the night partying now. You have family responsibilities. You need to man up. And so the responsibilities of marriage needs to be considered in weight of ministry. That doesn't mean that if you're married you can't minister, certainly. But there's a more effective way in the sense that if you remain unmarried, you want to do so to free up the opportunity to serve the Lord. And that depends on your individual circumstance and what area you want to minister. Now, verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. "The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit." She wants to be set apart in body and spirit. And so she's serving the Lord in holiness. And so it does show you that she is to remain sexually pure as she serves the Lord. "But the one who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." See, it works both ways, you know. Notice here, male and female. Pleasing her husband, verse 34. in verse 33, pleasing his wife. Now, it's in italics here, but this wife is mentioned here. And so, pleasing his wife, and for the husband, pleasing her husband, and notice that mutual benefit in marriage in verse 34. Now, Paul says, this I say for your own profit, that I'm not going to put a leash on you or a burden, but what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without, here's another reason here, that you may serve the Lord without what? Distraction. Distraction. And so the idea, the ability to serve the Lord without any maybe financial hindrances, any other things that are holding you back, family considerations, being extended period of time, a long time away from your family, which will put a strain on your relationship with your wife if you're going on the mission field. And so that is a consideration. Serving the Lord without distraction. Now, verse 36, I think he deals with two possibilities here with the man. Who's the any man? That's the question, any man. I think it's speaking of the father. There are others who say it's speaking of the fiancé, the one who's planning on being married. But here I think it's more than likely the father. But I'm not going to go to the mat on this. But I want to bring out the point here that if any man, let's say the father here is considered, thinks he is behaving improperly toward his daughter, who's still a virgin. She's past the flower of youth. She's old enough now to where she could be married. And she's growing up. If thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Again, there are those who were downplaying the divine institution of marriage. He says, not sinning, go ahead. Go ahead and marry. Marriage is honorable. But if the father who is saying, looking at the situation, and saying, you know, this guy is really bad news. This guy is bad news. And I don't think it's a good idea for my daughter to marry this guy. And, you know, again, back in those days when the parents gave permission. Now, it's still, I did ask permission. That's a whole story in itself. Before I married Penny. Father is like, oh. Ellsworth. Mother, she went in the room and cried, so that that was a difficult period of time, but I guess that meant a yes, I don't know. But the say the guy is looking at, you know, young man thinking, I don't think so. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, has so determined his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her marriage does well, but he who does not give her marriage does what? Notice this. Does better. Does better. And so between the two options, the one who says, you know, unless you're going to support, provide, go to church, straighten up, live godly, you know, you're not marrying my daughter. He says he does better. It's interesting. And so Paul deals with the issue of singleness in this passage. Not simply the widows early on. He deals with the widows who are considering marrying again. I think he does actually deal with the singles because he mentions virgins. Right here, that certainly is not a widower. The virgin Mary. So Paul's dealing with the possibility of singleness in this passage. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Let's look at verse 4. Matthew 19:4. And want to close out on this passage here. Now, we have the divine institution of marriage mentioned here from Genesis. Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Notice not transgender. There's no third option here. male, female, not she-male. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, join his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why does Moses speak about divorce? Because of the hardness of your heart. And he goes on. Now let's take a look. We read that it's better not to marry. And he talks about here, eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But I want you to connect. Have you ever thought about why all of a sudden he speaks of marriage and he speaks of children? Verse 13. Significance of children. I never thought about this. The connection of having children is not a curse, but a blessing. You ever think about that? Connection with marriage. Suffer the little children. He speaks of children. And some people who are married think that's a burden. And he says it's a blessing. Forbid them not. And I think there's a reason why Matthew put those two together. Also, there is a desire to rich young ruler here, who is probably a single individual, who says he's kept commands from the beginning. But the issue is covetousness, which I think Jesus pointed out that he was a sinner. You think you kept them all? What about thou shalt not covet? Go and sell all your goods to the poor and follow me. But he was covetous. See, I think Jesus pointed out his sinfulness. He wasn't saying you got to keep the commandments to go to heaven. Now others would say he's speaking of reward here. And I think that's also possibly here. He wasn't teaching salvation by works. And then he says, if you want to be perfect or mature, go and sell what you have, and you will have what? Here's reward, treasure in heaven. Come follow me. All right, follow me. Now, his disciples reacted, about this. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes to God, all things are possible. Then he speaks about reward. Connect the dots here. What about me, Peter? I've followed you. So he's talking about the commitment there. And he said, you know what? You follow me in the future regeneration of the earth, the kingdom, when the Son of Man returns in the second coming. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll be rewarded. And notice verse 29. I think this is interesting. This is the point I'm driving at. Everyone who has left, here it is, look at this. Everyone who has left houses or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, namesake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Inherit means reward, not simply go to heaven. There's reward for, say, the family I could have had. I decided to devote myself to the service of God, and therefore you will be greatly rewarded in heaven. I think he's talking about potential family. I think also the idea is putting, even having father and mother, putting the Lord's work ahead. And the idea, if your parents say, no, you need to pursue a business career, don't waste your time doing all those things, you know, there's no glory going on the mission field. No. If God has called me to do so, I will do so. And there are those who made those choices, and God will bless them greatly. And I think this is the dedicated life for the believer. But it could possibly be the choice of a family, having a family, making the choice of being single. And God will reward that choice if it's done with the right motive and the right attitude. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We pray, Father, that as we consider these options, Lord, that we might do what is pleasing to you. And we certainly know, Father, that you can guide and direct the paths of all the young people, Father, that are considering marriage. We pray, Lord, that you might help them make the choice that you want them to have, whether it's singleness or marriage, Lord. I know that you bless both. And so, Father, I pray that they might know that option and realize what your plan and purpose is, and that there is godly young men or women, that you can bring them across their paths, and that you might, in your divine providence, direct them and prosper them and bless them, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that all of us, in whatever state we are, married or single, that we might continue to give honor and praise and glory unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.